We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. There were those in Corinth who were teachers, orators probably is a better word, who still held the attention of the folks who sat in the pews, if you will. And they're don't believe there was a church building in Corinth that looked anything like this, and I doubt there were church pews. It was a house church, but the issue came from the kind of people that they used to be. You know, in the in a different part of the book, if you're in chapter 4, just flip over to chapter 6, which we're going to get to in a couple of weeks. I want you to remember that what kind of people were in this house church, what their resumes would have looked like. Not good. Here's what he says in verse 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now you're saying, oh yeah, that's not news. But look at the next verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So in other words, the people who were attending the house church in Corinth had all been saved by the gospel. But what kind of lives had they been living before that? There weren't many nice people walking around Corinth, and I'm not just talking about the fact that they didn't know Christ. This was an evil, evil city. And one of the things that was done for entertainment, as I mentioned last Sunday night, having no radio, no TV, no flat screens to go watch, no Super Bowls, no open things like that, what people did for entertainment and intellectual stimulation was to go down to the local amphitheater and hear the latest orator who was coming through to give whatever philosophical utterances that he wanted to. And people would listen and say, hey, that's my guy. Apollos comes into town, or somebody else with another name, and he'd be hanging around for a week or so, and of course they'd give him money. That's how they made their livelihood. And pretty soon the orator would have his groupies, and there'd be a bunch of people who'd be following him around town. Whatever he did, whatever he said, he's our man. Well, when the Corinthian church became a reality as a result of the preaching of the gospel, there was no stopping of the orators coming through town. And some of them came into the church. Some of them would hear what was being preached by those that had been left. Paul's not there now. Remember, he'd preached here and gone. He's writing the letter from prison. So we have to assume there's a board of elders and probably some functional board of deacons in the Corinthian church. Who was the pastor? Was there somebody there who was kind of leading things? Or had they assimilated into their group very polished speakers who may have been saying things that sounded like the gospel but was really more weighted toward creations of their own fantasies? And there was kind of this hybrid message that was floating around in the minds of the Corinthian Christians. And so Paul is writing this section of the letter to call their attention to the fact that everything that they ever have is from God. And anybody who says, I have something special for you, has to stop and remember, I even got that from God myself, and I need to be falling before Him. The congregation was facing false teachers who pretended to be of the way of Christianity. And what chapter 4 does, in a sense, is set aside a model of fake, false, pretending ministers from those who are truly ministers to the gospel. I'm going to read chapter 4. I need to do that, and then we'll go over some of the key passages here. I need to warn you also, if that's the right word, that Paul uses some pretty heavy sarcasm in parts of this chapter. Like verse 8, 9, and 10. When he says, you're already filled, you become rich, you've become kings without us. He's saying, this is what you think you've become. But you've really lost your footing. Okay, number one, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. That's another way of saying I don't care what you think about me or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. He's getting at why these teachers are even there. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? Or who thinks you're hot stuff? And what do you have that you didn't receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, as if it was of your own. Now here comes the sarcasm. You have already become rich. You become kings without us, and would indeed that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed and roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We've become like the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me, meaning not the orators, not these false teachers. For this reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant. In other words, I won't be looking into those and scrutinizing what they're saying. I'll be looking for the power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? No, he's ticked off. He's angry. He's concerned about this church. Let me just take you through in the time remaining the three marks of a faithful steward, meaning in this case, a minister or apostle of the gospel. Okay, a steward is one who's given charge over something. It's not his. Right? Here's the master. The master hires a steward, says, I want you to look over the house, make sure the animals have enough food to eat, make sure the servants are doing what they're supposed to be doing, and I'm trusting you to manage my estate. So God has given, particularly preachers of the word, this gospel. This gospel does not belong to Norm Coop. I don't have the right to edit this. I don't have the right to change it. I don't have the right to sugarcoat it, nor do I have the right to make it sound worse than it is. It is what it is, and that's my calling, is to proclaim this as it is. But because men like to attract crowds rather than the applause of God, they often will change the message to make people happy. Ministers of the gospel are stewards of mercy. Matthew Henry, to make Fran happy, said this: ministers have no right to propagate their fantasies. But they do that. So You know, I work for God, and thankfully you both pay me and pray me. Did you hear what I said? You pray for me. I know you do. And you pay me what you pay me. But I'm here for God. I'm called to preach God's word. Woe is me if I don't. I'm not challenging the deacons to take my check away. I don't do it for that. And if my check was taken away, I would still do what I do somewhere, somehow. And God would provide for me. Listen to what 1 Peter says, and then also James. Don't be focusing on me. I want you to focus on Paul, as he is the paradigm of the faithful steward here. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. James 3:1, I referred to that in the morning message today. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Now, teaching the Bible is a privilege, but it's also dangerous, in that God's going to hold those who teach the Bible accountable for what they've done with it. Ministers know that the gospel is not popular and that it is offensive. In my 30-some years of preaching, I have hardly ever been in a hostile audience. The most hostile audiences that I face are in funerals. You usually have some Christians in funerals, but there are a lot of funerals that I do where, you know, the person who died is not a believer and the family isn't. And, they don't want to hear what they're going to hear. And the temptation is there. I will testify to this. I feel the pressure to not offend them. I feel the pressure not to make them unhappy. But, you know, that's got to be overwhelmed by God, who says, give them the truth, even if it hurts them, because these are the matters of life and death. The reason that the gospel is not popular are threefold. Number one, those who hear this message are called names, like sinners. People don't want to be called sinners. Number two, Jesus gets killed. I mentioned that this morning in the communion service. The reason that the gospel is offensive to the Greeks, particularly in the early days, and Jews particularly, is because their Messiah winds up dead. That's not supposed to happen. I thought the Messiah was going to come and build a kingdom on earth, and Jerusalem was going to be the capital, and we're going to be the big show in town, you know, and the one who could feed 5,000 and raise the dead and give sight to the blind. And, you know, people were starting to get to hold their breath, like, wow, he can do all of this stuff. And he winds up on a cross. This is very embarrassing, very discouraging. And they walked away from it. And the other reason is found in 1 Corinthians 9. Couple of chapters ahead again, verses 24 to 27. Let me just read those three verses to you. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air. And I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. The third reason that the gospel is offensive is that it requires action on the part of the believer. You can't go on living the way you used to live. We're now running a race. We're heading toward the finish line. We're going to receive a crown. The whole idea of God saving us and then calling us to a finish line, staying faithful all the way down the race, takes work, takes discipline, and none of us naturally like to do that. All right, we're in chapter 4. Focus on verse 5 again just for a second. Therefore, I don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring all things to light. The Corinthians were wrongly being impressed with worldly wisdom And what Paul is saying is, in due time, God brings everything to light. Lies eventually surface. One of the things that we deal with in the board meeting that I was at this past weekend, you get the structure. I serve on the board of trustees of a Class A college preparatory school, which is thoroughly Christian in its operation and instruction. And the board's responsible for the management of the school. Principally, you hire a headmaster whom you know and has preached here, Rob Gustafson. And one of the jobs that he has that is absolutely critical is to hire teaching staff that will remain faithful to the principles of the school and the doctrines of the Bible, and that whether they're teaching humanities or mathematics or whatever it is, that the truth of God's word gets sifted into all of these disciplines so that the students, while they're smart academically and can handle the work that's coming at them in college, it's put deep into their thought process that everything we ever have is from God. He's the one who created everything. Therefore, everything that we ever learn has to somehow be funneled back up to Him. And there's always a temptation in a prep school like that, or in a college, or in a seminary, where I had many bad experiences with arrogant professors, is that people start thinking that if they've read 10 books on this subject or 20 books on that subject, that somehow they've come to know it all and they've got a special little application on truth, and the power of the Bible begins to kind of get set aside. That's why Paul said in the chapter I read earlier, when I come to you, I'm going to judge you, not your words, but whether or not you're exhibiting the power of God. Oh, that line is so key. Something by which you should be assessing me here and the elders or anybody who teaches in a Sunday school class. Words are easy. Words are cheap. Words can flatter. Orators make their living on pleasing the ears of people who listen. But is what you're doing in teaching exhibiting the power of God? What is the power of God? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, are people being drawn to truth by what you're teaching? Or are they just having their ears tickled? Accumulating all kinds of knowledge. I was walking in the library here the other day, just looking at all the books. I was meeting with somebody in there. In fact, somebody, a new person who's been coming to our church. I was talking about doctrine to this person and so forth. They looked at the library and said, wow, this is an impressive library. And I said, yes, it is. It's well cared for, blah, blah, blah. But I had a little secret thought she didn't hear. You know, when I was looking at all these books, I thought, you know, every book in this library, if it's not the Bible, you could actually do without. Everything that man has ever written could be done without. You really only need the Word of God to understand your relationship to Him and how you need to treat your fellow citizen. I'm not saying we should burn books. Thank God for biblical scholars who give us insights on things and so forth. But when a person gets carried away with their own intellectual arrogance and says, no, I've got a view on the truth that the Bible doesn't really explain very well, man, oh man, you're getting into dangerous territory then, because then the pride of the intellect of the person speaking begins to move away from the simple power of God that's found in the gospel. Okay, number two, our lives. The lives of a steward, teacher, apostle must follow the actual teaching. We looked at the problem with the Pharisees this morning, right? They're the teachers. Jesus said, there's nothing wrong with their teaching. Listen to their teaching. What they say is right. But good grief, they don't follow their own teachings. Don't follow them. And this is very disturbing to people who follow leaders. They say, well, this is what you ought to be doing, and then they don't do it. You see, we see this in government all the time, you know? You can't help it. They're sinful people. We elect a new leader, and we're all, yeah, man, this is great. You know, in a couple of months, everybody's be going, you know, why did we elect this person? They're just like everybody else. Well, why is that? It's because they're all sinners. They all fall to the same kinds of temptations. Pride wells up in those who are in positions of power. Unless God gives real humility to a leader, they almost always go down the same course. So Paul is trying to get them to pay attention to him by mocking them in verse 8 and 9, in the sarcasm that I mentioned earlier. He says something in verse 9 about him being a spectacle to the world. In the days when the Roman Empire ruled, when Paul lived, there were things called military shows. You've probably seen these on TV over the years. You know, every May Day, the Soviet Union or Russia brings out the same old rusty tanks and missiles, you know, and runs them around Red Square. And, you know, we do the same thing, although America's gotten away from flags and parades and showings of military things and so forth. But what they did was, when a military, whether it was a parade day or an actual victory had taken place, prisoners were brought in to an arena to put on spectacle for a show, humiliation. The last prisoner that was brought in was always the big hurrah at the end of the show. He would have been the most miserable looking, probably naked, maybe half beaten to a pulp, who knows what. He was the one that everybody made the most fun of when they brought him in. And Paul's saying, that's me. That's the apostle. He said, in this world of pseudo-intellectualism, of orators are coming to town to try to get their groupies by the interesting things they say, who am I? He said, I'm just the preacher of the gospel, this offensive message of the cross. He said, I'm like that last prisoner that the military guys bring into the arena after their victories and say, look at this wretch over here, scum of the earth. And that's how Paul viewed himself. And what he's really saying is that those who are faithful stewards to the gospel are going to be viewed by the world as the last guy dragged into the arena, the butt of all jokes, the one to be mocked. Verse 10 shows a little more sarcasm, and then I want to take you just briefly here before I close back to chapter 1, where Paul was talking about the mystery of the revelation of the preaching of the gospel, and he said this, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Nobody understands that sentence unless they're a Christian. It's just a stupid thing to say. That doesn't make any sense. That's not the way things are out there on Wall Street or on Main Street. We don't get ahead by being foolish and weak. God says, that is the way I get along. I take the little things, the nobodies of this world, fill them with my power, and watch what they do for my kingdom. That's the way God likes to work. That's the way that he does work. So following Jesus Christ means to die to self. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the third and the final mark of a true steward of the truth is that they follow Christ and are Christ-centered. Those who follow them. Look at those who follow a leader. What's the leader stand for? What's the leader say? What's he teach? You'll find that those who follow them are all in line with that. Otherwise, they break ranks and follow someone else. So if somebody's really preaching the truth as the scum of the earth, those who are mocked in this world, those who follow them are going to be treated the same way. That's us. That's you and me. Look at verse 16 again, chapter 4. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. He is not boasting about himself here. The idiots who read the New Testament, and particularly Paul's writings, and call him a male chauvinist and an arrogant man and all this stuff, and that's why his writings shouldn't be read, they don't get it. When Paul says, be an imitator of me, he's not saying, look at me. He is saying, Christ is my Savior. He has broken me. He has given me this offensive message to preach. So if you're going to be faithful to him, imitate me in my weakness. Imitate me in being mocked. Imitate me in being homeless. Imitate me in being kicked out of town and stoned and roughed up. That's what he's saying. So if we're going to preach and live faithfully to this message, it's going to cause us trouble. And finally, verses 19 and 21, those who preach a false gospel have no power. I'm not going to ask you to respond here or raise your hand, but have you ever been to a church service someplace? Or even listened to maybe one on television where there's thousands and thousands of people in the auditorium? All the attention's focused on the speaker up front, and you listen to them for 30 minutes and are completely unaffected because the power of the gospel is not evident in their teaching. Just gone. Surely you've been to a worship service and walked out scratching your head saying, what was that all about? It's not that the person can't speak. It's not that they don't know good grammar or don't know English. They don't know the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is that God forgives sins. And if the one speaking has been forgiven himself, that gets projected into the preaching. If that's missing in the preaching, it's probably missing in here. So that's the warning. Thank God we don't have that problem in this church, but how do you know it won't come? One of the dangers of, I talk to people about this, and I have this conversation with people all the time, not necessarily here, because I've had two churches in my life. I was ordained in the Presbyterian Church, so I was part of a mainline, huge denomination, one which had been drifting farther and farther away from the biblical standards for years and years and years. In the Presbyterian system, or Methodist, or Episcopal, or anything else, you got a hierarchy. A local church like this would have elders and deacons, but then there would be the presbytery, and there is a presbytery of northern New England. Like John Mahler and I are both part of that because we're both ordained Presbyterian ministers. I never go to the meetings. They would drive me crazy. So I'm a Presbyterian minister working outside the bounds of the northern New England Presbytery. They have jurisdiction over the buildings in which people worship, and they can establish commissions to come in and discipline a pastor, or remove a pastor. Presbyterian church is pretty free, actually. As long as the congregation and the pastor like each other, there'd have to be a serious problem to disrupt that relationship. They're not like Methodists who, like ping pong balls, are getting bounced around every couple of years. But at least there's a structure, see. Now, the first half of my pastoral life was in a structure like that. The second half of my pastoral life has been with you people here. This is an independent church. If the leadership of this church is corrupt, that's bad, really bad news, because there's no check or balance above to appeal to. You know, if let's just say you had a relatively faithful organization and Norm Coop and the elders go off the bridge. You know, at least you could go to them and say, we're in big trouble here. We need you to, you who own the building, you who have rights over here, need to come in here and shake things up, discipline, get rid of the pastor. Help! You could say that, see. Now, if you have a local church like ours that's, by God's grace, we're disciplined in the Word and we're doing things the way we should be, not perfectly, but at least we're doing things the way we should be, that's a great blessing, because there's no ability for anybody above us to meddle in our affairs and tell us, well, you can't do that and you need to do that. That's a blessing, but it can go the other way also. But a congregation, you know, I'm not always going to be here. I'm going to be gone someday. And, you know, may God continue the leadership that's absolutely fixed on Scripture. But what happens between pastors often, if vacuums are created, and the devil knows when these things happen, and he sends people into the church who are kind of smooth and polished and talkative and have the ability to gain little groupies to themselves. And pretty soon over here, you got somebody who's got all kinds of good ideas, but they're not based on Scripture. Now, how do you handle that? That's why chapter 4 of Corinthians is written, to make sure that there's no allowance in the mentality of the congregation to allow a somebody who's a great speaker, who has great words and persuasiveness, but no power of the kingdom in their preaching. Congregation needs to know the difference between those two things, or they would be consumed by the lie in due time. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your truth and for protecting us. And I do pray, while I'm talking about these things, that in the days ahead, Lord, is until the return of the Lord, that you would always have a sound preaching and leadership in this congregation, that Jesus Christ's name might continue to be honored. Don't ever let us become slack in our vigilance about those who come into this place and ever have a privilege of speaking. Our words are nothing, Father, if it's not based in the power of the gospel. We pray for congregations who suffer divisions and discouragement and murkiness, just because there's no clear trumpet sounded. The light is filtered. We pray for them that you would disrupt the ministers of darkness. And bless us as we leave this place tonight. Lord, give us a fresh awareness of the salt and the light that we are, and may we apply it to those with whom we come in contact this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn is number 645. Preston, would you close this, please?